I want to direct your attention to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, a famous beginning to the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now moving to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me." Now from the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Amen. Anybody remember what happened on the afternoon of July 20th, 1969? I thought not. Okay. The 50th anniversary of an historic, epic event will be coming up here this Sunday. This is one of those events that you're not likely to remember the exact date, like 9/11. But if you were alive at that time and old enough to know what was going on, the event you will remember. It was kind of inaugurated, I guess you could say, with the words, "The eagle has landed." Those were the words of Neil Armstrong to Mission Control in Houston, above what they call the lunar module that came from Apollo 11. It had landed on the moon. And so humans were on the moon for the very first time. Over 600 million people around the planet witnessed that on television. That was a record for a long, long time. If you wonder what broke it, it was when Princess Diana got married, that wedding, which didn't last, quite fortunately, unfortunately. It could have been the next day, could have been a couple of days after that. I went to the nursing home to visit one of our members who was at the nursing home, and we were sitting in a room. And there was a TV, and people were sitting around, and some of them were awake. I'll be getting there soon, so just having some fun here, all right? Well, at any rate, his name was Ferris, by the way. Ferris kind of motioned toward the television they were watching, and he said, "You know that," he said, "a lot of people in here don't believe that." And, I knew what he was talking about. I said, "The landing on the moon, right?" And he said, "Yeah, they don't believe that. They believe that's just a hoax, you know, what we would call fake news today. And interestingly, 40 years later, Time Magazine, I don't usually read Time Magazine, but I had heard about this, and so I checked it. And they had an article on the 40th anniversary of the moon landing where there were 6% of the people still didn't believe that actually happened, that was a hoax. If that sounds quite incredible, here a couple of months ago, that there was a basketball player, Stephen Curry, and two other basketball players were being interviewed, and I don't know what brought it up, but it made the news that they didn't believe that we had ever landed on the moon. Of course, they're paid to shoot baskets and not teach a science class. And I'm glad of that, they're not teaching a science class. So there were still skeptics around today. You know, there were skeptics around, and plenty of them, when the miracle of miracles, the greatest, greatest miracle of all occurred. A few years, maybe 1 or 2 years, it wasn't very long, it was very much in our memory, when I picked up a sermon book about great, great sermons, and it was sermons in the churches of Christ. And there was a sermon in there by a good friend of mine, more than an influence and a teacher when I was in preaching school. His name was Avon Malone, but he was a good friend. And when Elaine and I, my last year there, wanted to get married, I asked Avon to do the wedding. And anyhow, Avon had a sermon in there, and I can't remember. I've long since lost that sermon book. I can't remember hardly anything that it was about, but I remember the unforgettable beginning of that. And he was talking about the moon landing, and as you know, people go out, reporters, and invariably witness, you know, ask people to out there who witnessed the event or heard about the event or knew about the event, what do you think about what happened here? And one very exuberantly said as that this was the greatest thing that had ever happened. Now Avon, and I'm sure that he paused before he said this, followed by saying, as incredible as that was, the greatest thing that ever happened took place 2,000 years ago. And it was not that humans went to the moon, but that God came to this earth. That's the greatest thing, and it really is. What we call the incarnation, coming from a Latin word. We used to have a Latin Bible for a long time. Incarnate means in the flesh. Verse 14, the word became flesh. It's found there. The incarnation is the miracle of miracles, and it is the greatest thing that ever happened. And I thought you might say, well, the dying on the cross would never have happened had it not been for the incarnation. The fact that God took on the form of human flesh and visited this planet that he had created. That's the greatest thing that ever happened. And there were skeptics then, like my friend Ferris. There were people that didn't believe that. As a matter of fact, here part of, I didn't read the section here, but part of the prologue, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, as it's known, which is quite famous, he mentions verse 5, the darkness has not understood it. This, the light shining in the darkness when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the world, verse 10, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, verse 10. Verse 11, he came unto his own, talking specifically about the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. So here the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not apprehend it and rejects it. That's a big part of the story. He was the true light which lightens everyone coming into the world, but the world didn't know him. You know, in John 3:19, the very two chapters later, John elaborates on that thought. And here, whether Jesus is the speaker or he's making the statement, I've talked about this recently, I don't know, but it doesn't make any difference. It's inspired. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's why. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Now, the rejection of the idea that Jesus was God in the form of human flesh. I mentioned last week, we're talking about, we have a God that communicates with us. It's not a remote, detached God, but a God that loves us, that created us, and is concerned about us and our welfare. He communicates in nature. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Even better, he communicates through his word. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. But the greatest communication of the great communicator is going to be when God took on the form of human flesh. That is the greatest thing that really ever happened. Now, F.F. Bruce, who was a commentator in the 20th century, and a lot of people call it the greatest conservative commentator in the 20th century here, he made this statement. He says, it is this scripture, this is 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that more than anything else in the New Testament, that provided the foundation for the doctrine of the person of Christ, that means who he was, formulated in the Nicene Creed. The great advantage of Christianity was its belief in the incarnation. The Word became flesh in a Savior who was at once God and man. Now, what he's talking about there, the Nicene Creed, I preached on mysteries of the Bible here a year or so ago now, and I mentioned one of the mysteries of the Bible. In other words, things the Bible teaches, but they are very difficult, if possible, for us to comprehend. Nonetheless, we believe them, and the Bible teaches the Trinity, and that's what this all. There were then people in the fourth century, early part of the fourth century. Who had the wrong view of the nature of Jesus. I'm not going into it, but they come together to decide, what does the Bible teach exactly about the nature of Jesus? Well, he is part of the triune God. He's part of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons. Now, they would have never have come up with that through logic or that kind of thing. They came up with that because that's what the Bible teaches, understand it or not. Why did John now write this gospel of his? He wrote it very late. Here's an interesting thing to reflect on and to think about, that there were about 60 years between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the writing of the gospel of John. About 60 years, and about 30 years between his writing of this gospel and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 35 years. All of those were written fairly close together, and then he writes this. Why is he doing this? Well, here are some thoughts on that. First of all, John is kind of like the only witness left around here that witnessed the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, notice, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of God. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about the other apostles and all. We saw him, and here he is writing now this many, many years later, and he's probably doing it. The best explanation I've heard is because, you know, Gospels, probably a lot like epistles, were written to deal with a particular situation going on at that time. And here's the idea, and it makes good sense to me. Now, incidentally, there's a lot of ink been spilled over the issue. Matter of fact, I did a lengthy paper on it when I was in graduate school about whether or not this is written to the Greek mind, whether it's written to Gentiles or whether it's written to Jews. And I'm not going to get into that. It was a long paper and it'll get terribly boring. But I'm on the side of the Jewish here. This is written to a Jewish state of mind here. Just the very idea that the comparison between in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth of Genesis 1, and in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God, and there are several of those things that just work together here. He's writing really to this Jewish mind, and what's happening, the big persecutors of Christianity during their early years were, you can read the book of Acts, were the Jews. That continued on up into the second century. These church fathers, some of the things that they wrote to defend Christianity are written to Jews. The biggest problem that Jews had with Jesus was this idea that Jesus is God. You know, God doesn't die on a cross like a criminal. So you've got the problem of the cross, and you've got the problem of this being God. And so this is written for that particular purpose. John teaches this. Paul comes along in Colossians and says of Jesus, he is the beginning, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And of course, there are other statements like this that have to do with this. He's fully, fully God. You know, when you look down here to a verse, look at verse 18 for a moment. I want to share something with you. I don't think I've ever talked about this before. But notice what he has in the NIV here. It says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you got a King James Version, it will say the only begotten Son is what it will say in that. And most have gotten Son in that verse 18. I've checked about 9 different translations at home, and they all, the NIV and the New American Standard Version, they leave Son out there. Now, they leave Son out there because the oldest Greek text, the better ones, don't have Son there. Now, most of the time, it's the only begotten Son or the only Son or the Son of God. That's it most of the time. And Jesus was the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is Jesus God. So this is the correct reading. Some other Greek manuscripts change it because they wanted to harmonize it with the other Son of God statements here. Leave it alone. Let it stand where it is. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Do you see what he's saying that? He's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it was God who created the world that took on the form of human flesh. That's the issue here. And so that's who Jesus was. That's what makes it the greatest communication, really, of all. You know, if you just make it Son of God, I know Jesus refers to himself many times as Son of God, but people can interpret that different ways. Sometimes the angels are called sons of God. Sometimes among the Greeks, you know, Zeus would have a son, and they'd say that Zeus's son was a son of God and things like that. But this is not just a son of God. This is God. Did you notice that the passage I wanted to be read before I got up here was what does Thomas say? Now, as you get to the end of the book, what is Thomas's confession? He's not that you are a son of God, or you are the Son of God. It is what? My Lord and my God. Now, I think there's a reason why that is now toward the end of this, because it gets across that same point. Now, we've got skeptics today, just like they had back then about who Jesus was. That's what was being denied here by these. You know, God doesn't die on a cross. Now, that's the reason that I think that John will do some things in his gospel that are not done in the other gospel. One is that the first mention from what John 1:29 of Jesus' death on the cross, first chapter, he's behold the Lamb of God. Now, whether John understood all he was saying, I don't know. But now there's a lot of discussion about what does he mean by Lamb of God. I really think he's talking about what we call the Passover Lamb. They had daily lamb sacrifices, but Passover lamb, already John, whether he knows it or not, and he probably doesn't, is already in the first chapter pointing toward the death of Jesus on the cross. That's when he will be offered as the Passover lamb. It is in John's gospel that Jesus early on says, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me." That will say, "My life will not be taken from you, from me. I will give it up of my own volition," in John chapter 10. The whole point is that Jesus there from the very beginning, he's got this appointment. He doesn't die accidentally. In a common criminal, he dies because all along this is what his life has been pointing toward. So he takes care of that problem also. Did you know, rather stunning results, I think, that I mentioned this in class, 90% of our, a little over 90% of people in our country, I didn't mention that, believe in God. But in 2015, only 56% of them believed that Jesus was God. And as little as 2 years later than that, 2 years later, it dropped to 43% that believed that Jesus was God. You know, we need to, as I was talking about this morning, think about that. You talk to people today, it's not like it used to be. It's not like, let me talk to you about baptism, or let me talk to you about you got established. Do these people even believe in God? Do they believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do they believe that Jesus was God in the form of human flesh? Things have really, really changed. I think Robert mentioned 78% of people say they're Christians, but imagine that. 78% say they're Christians, but only 43% believe Jesus was the Son of God. Does a light kind of go on there? That these people, there are millions and millions of people that call themselves Christians, but they don't mean by Christian what people meant in the first century. I mean, the foundation of it is that Jesus is God in the form of human flesh. Fortunately, 94% of people at least believe Jesus really lived. There used to be a time when there were atheists used to go around and say stupid things, just stupid things, like Jesus never lived. And then, you know, we would get information extra-biblical outside of the Bible that so clearly showed that he did live that it made them look like they were stupid historically, and at least he lived, you know. But what they made of him is just a myth, you know. It is still today. We live in a time today where this belief in Jesus as God that I'm talking about this morning, the greatest communication of God to this earth of all, is doubted by over half of the population in this country. If you wonder what is wrong with us, and why we're behaving in ways and believing in different ways, sexually and all of those things, than we used to, that's not an accident. It's rooted in what we're talking about here, what people believe about Jesus, what they believe about the Bible here. Let me mention another thing here. This is just kind of an idea that I got. Do you know that John's gospel, though it emphasizes more the deity of Jesus than the other three, they either kind of equally that Jesus was human, that Jesus was deity, and sometimes a little bit more humanity. But John is Jesus's deity. I mean, that's his purpose for what we've talked about. Let me share something with you. Though he does that, he still emphasizes the Trinity more than any other. I'm not sure that I believe that this Nicene Council in the early 4th century would have arrived at the belief in the Trinity without John's Gospel, but it would have been a lot tougher to do. I mean, that he emphasizes this idea of the Trinity. He's got... far more about the Holy Spirit, you know, in the 14th, 15th, 16th chapter and things like that than the others do about the person of the Holy Spirit here. And his closeness to God as Father is emphasized more in the fourth gospel than any other. In the fourth gospel, he mentions Father more than he does in the synoptics. And not only that, uniquely my Father, usually it's just Father or the Father in heaven or something in the synoptics, it's my Father, my Father. And he emphasizes this idea of going back to the Father, how he longs to be with the Father. Now let me mention something in connection with that. I had never thought about this before. I hadn't found anybody that agreed with me yet, but I'm hoping to sometime, and I don't know if I'm absolutely right about this. But you remember when he dies on the cross, it is only John that mentions that he says, "I thirst." Now, I've kind of taken that. Some people say, well, it just shows that he's human. I think it's got to be more than that. Some have said that it's because John is writing at a time where something called docetism was around, where they believed that Jesus was not fully human. Well, he's human. He's thirsty. What about this? That he says he did that, "I thirst," in order to fulfill Scripture. And so some have brought in Psalm 69:21. They gave him vinegar for his thirst, that he was thirsty. What about this? We're going to be singing a psalm that is going to be Psalm 42, that is going to be about thirsting for God. We're going to be singing that. Let me turn to that. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." And you read some of these other things. People are saying, "Where is your God?" and kind of mocking him. Verse 10, "My bones suffer mortal agony. My foes taunt me." The sort of things that are going on around the cross, that Jesus has all along been talking about how he wants to go back to the Father. He'll even tell Mary Magdalene, "Don't hold to me. I got to go back to the Father." And so on the cross, this thirsting that he has for the Father, he's about to go back home and to be with the Father. And so that is what he's thirsting for. Now, I say that for two reasons. That is not far-fetched as a fulfillment of Scripture. I'm going to, on Wednesday night, I'm going to start talking about the fulfillment of prophecy as it's dealt with in the Old Testament, because we ran into a great prophecy from Acts chapter 2 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And to understand prophecy, it's not a simple thing. They use, New Testament writers use, and the Scripture was fulfilled in a lot of different ways. Sometimes they can use it when there's a similarity taking place here in the New Testament that is similar to something in the Old Testament. Now, there's about four different uses, but that's one of them. And he can be saying that this psalmist thirsting for God, can be likened unto the Lord about to die, thirsting to go back home and to be with the Father. All right, what happens now at the end of this section here, where they're talking about rejection and all? Back to John chapter 1, it says there were two responses really to Jesus. I guess that's all you can have. Some did not receive him, some did not recognize him, yet to all who received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, or the power to become the children of God. See, we're not among those that can say, "We beheld his glory. We were there when the word became flesh." And Jesus pronounced it on the occasion of Thomas, a blessing for those who didn't see but believe. We sang, "We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, but we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God." We were not there for the greatest event in all of history. We weren't there, but we intend to be there when he shows himself again. and we see him in all of his glory. And Scripture says that every eye shall see him when he comes back again. Have we taken advantage of that right to become a child of God? It is open to all. We can experience that new birth of John chapter 3 of water and the Spirit, and we can have all our sins taken away and be look forward to that next greatest event that's going to happen. Won't you come together, we stand and sing.